shall return to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Commencing to read at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took in him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I purpose during the evenings of this week to direct your attention to the important and interesting subject of the priesthood of Christ, as it is brought before us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There is, of course, a line of teaching that the priesthood and the adversary of Christ is one and the selfsame ministry. That John, who writes, having before him the Greek mind, he speaks of Christ as the advocate, employing a word which would be particularly intelligible to the Greek mind. Whereas the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, having before him the Jewish mind, he employs language that would particularly be intelligible to the Jewish mind, and he speaks of Christ as a high priest. But that would hardly stand the test of scriptures. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1, John writes like this, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat for our sins." I ask you, what could be more Jewish than that word mercy seat, employed by John in his epistle? Yet, in the same context, he speaks of Christ as our advocate. It is very necessary to distinguish between Christ as priest and Christ as advocate. When we think of the priesthood of Christ, this is in relation to our infirmities. When we think of the advocacy of Christ, this, of course, is in relation to our sins. With regard to our high priest, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 5, "We have not an high priest," chapter 4, verse 15, "we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have not an high priest which cannot be sympathetic with our infirmities." When we think of the advocacy of Christ, this is not in relation to our infirmities. This is in relation to our sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And after all, my dear brethren, we can perfectly understand that Christ could never be sympathetic with our sins. He is sympathetic with our infirmities. But he is an advocate in connection with our sins. Another important difference is just this. When we think of Christ as our priest, his ministry as such is in relation to God. Hebrews chapter 2, as we read, "A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." He is a high priest in relation to God. When we think of him as our advocate, he is our advocate with the Father. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A priest in relation to God, an advocate in relation to the Father. Without going into the details how precious this is, If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And you see what's important about that? Wherein is the preciousness of that? Just this. Should it be that a child of God sins and requires the advocacy of Christ, God does not cease to be his Father. That relationship remains unbroken. If any man sin, with an advocate with the Father, God is still the Father. You will notice, of course, that the priesthood of Christ is the great theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. And this is observed when one takes account of the various parentheses in this lovely epistle. When you omit these various parentheses, you will discover that the theme of the priesthood of Christ is unbroken. Let me repeat, omitting the various parentheses in this epistle, it is to be observed that the theme of the priesthood of Christ, it remains unbroken. Let me point out to you the main parentheses in this interesting epistle. The first parenthesis is from chapter 3, verse 1, up to chapter 4, verse 13. Then the second main parenthesis is chapter 5, verse 11, up to chapter 6, verse 20. Then the third and main parenthesis is this, chapter 10, verses 23 to 39. And we would pause for a moment to ask the question, why these parentheses? Why does the writer digress from the main theme in these various parentheses? Well, here is a matter that is very important to observe. And had this been observed by the readers of the Epistle of the Hebrews, then many of the people of God would have been saved from undue anxiety. What is the nature of these parentheses? Well, the nature of these parentheses is not that we may discover whether or not we have weak or strong faith. That is not the subject matter of these parentheses. It's not that we'll put to the test whether our faith is weak or strong. Nor in these parentheses is the question of putting to the test whether or not I've gone back into the world. This is not the subject of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The burden on the writer's heart in each of these parentheses is just this, that the reader might put to the test whether or not he has faith. Not the question of whether my faith is weak or whether my faith is strong. It's simply the question, have I faith at all? And in the Epistle of the Hebrews, it's not the thought of one who professes Christianity going back into the world. It's the thought of one who has professed Christianity going back to Judaism. And you see, what may the difference be? Well, to go back to Judaism, one must renounce Christianity altogether. To go back to the sacrifices is to say, the sacrifice of Christ does not avail. Thus, going back to Judaism indicates that that person never had vital faith in Christ. That person, no matter his protestations, was a mere professor. For it's not so much going back into the world, it's going back into Judaism, and with it, a renunciation of Christ and his sacrifice. And when you read the Epistle of the Hebrews, you must always keep that in your mind. Now, how does the writer tackle the subject of the priesthood of Christ in this epistle? Let me just point out how I intend to deal with it. In chapter 2, verse 17, the writer speaks of our Lord Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. The language is this, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Number one, so the writer, our high priest, is a merciful and a faithful high priest. And we're going to observe, merciful manward, and faithful Godward, a merciful and faithful high priest. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the writer speaks of the Lord Jesus like this, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the high priest of our confession. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, the writer speaks of our Lord Jesus as our great high priest. Not just our high priest, but our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the writer is establishing that there were two prerequisites on the part of any man to function as a priest. Two prerequisites for the priesthood. This was true of the priest in the Old Testament, and it must be true of our priest. And what were those two prerequisites? Number one, a priest must be selected from among men. And number two, a priest must be summoned by God. Here are the two prerequisites. Number one, the high priest is first of all selected from among men. And secondly, he must be summoned by God. You remember the teaching of Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest is taken from among men. And this is a most beautiful thought that we will not develop now. A high priest is taken from among, is selected from among men. And the high priest is summoned by God. No man taketh this honor unto himself. Not even Aaron, who was called of God. Aaron could not take this honor unto himself. He had to be called by God. He had to be summoned by God. And we're going to observe that both of these are true in respect of Christ, our high priest. He was taken from amongst men. Hence the need of his incarnation. He was summoned by God, and this relates not to his incarnation, but as we're going to see, his resurrection. For it was on resurrection ground he was summoned or called by God. And then in chapter 7, the writer is introducing the unique character of the priesthood of Christ. And his unique priesthood necessitated a change in the law. And we're going to observe that the change in the law doesn't relate to a change in the entire Mosaic law. We're going to observe it necessitated a change in the law concerning the priesthood. Why this change in the law concerning the priesthood? Because Christ had a unique priesthood. And what makes Christ's priesthood unique? Number one, because of the tribe from which he sprang. The recognized priesthood, even when Christ was here, was a priesthood of the tribe of Levi. But Christ did not spring from the tribe of Levi. We learn in chapter 7 that he sprang from the tribe of Judah, concerning which nothing was said in relation to the priesthood. And a man could never function in priesthood in the Old Testament except he came from the tribe of Levi. But here's a priest that comes from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And because Christ came from another tribe, the kingly tribe, the law concerning the priesthood required to be changed. Then the second reason was this. The law concerning the priesthood in the Old Testament was a law that had to do with priests who died and were succeeded, who were not able to continue by reason of death. This was the order of the Aaronic priesthood. One priest died and another took his place. But here's a priest that will never die. One who is a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek and the law that related to priests who died, spoken of as a carnal commandment, a commandment that related to men in the flesh who ultimately died, had to be changed. For we have a priest who lives in the power of an endless life, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 8, the writer continues the thought of Christ's priesthood. And what he establishes in chapter 8 is this: there are two essentials in the matter of the exercise of priesthood. And what are the two essentials that he speaks of in chapter 8? Number one, a priest must have somewhere to officiate. And number two, a priest must have somewhat to offer. The Old Testament high priest required a sanctuary in which to officiate. And he also required somewhat to offer. And we're going to observe that this is beautifully true of your priest and mine. He has somewhere to officiate. The sanctuary which God built and not man. He has somewhat to offer. And what does he offer? Himself in virtue of the sacrifice that was once made and never requires repetition. Thus he has somewhat to officiate and also somewhat to offer. Then in chapter 9 we have this most thrilling chapter where the burden on the writer's heart is just this. The old covenant blessings of the Old Testament, which were of a limited nature, they are now eclipsed by the blessing of the new covenant, and that for all Christians. The blessings of the new covenant that we enjoy now have eclipsed by far any and all of the blessings that Israel enjoyed under the old covenant. We will discover that Hebrews chapter 9 divides itself into two. There are two expressions that divide the chapter. The first is, but Christ. And the second is, for Christ. Two lovely expressions. But Christ and for Christ. Verses 11 to 23, but Christ. Verse 11 commences with but Christ. And what are the theme of that section? Verse 11 to verse 23, just this. All the limitations of the tabernacle with its priestly ministry have now been brought to an end. But Christ. Then verses 24 to 28, for Christ. Commencing with the expression in verse 24, for Christ. And what's the theme of this section? Simply this. The limited effect of all the Old Testament sacrifices have been terminated by the one sacrifice of Christ. Thrilling teaching. Then finally in chapter 10, the writer speaks of our Lord in a unique way. Chapter 10, verse 21. And I quote the revised version here. Having a great priest over the house of God. Our authorized version says, an high priest. But we're going to observe the word is a great priest. Having a great priest over the house of God. You might inquire as to the difference between a high priest and a great priest. Well, when the expression high priest is employed, that's in terms of supremacy. He is the high priest in relation to other priests. But when the term great priest is employed, that's not in terms of supremacy, but rather in terms of efficiency. It speaks of his efficiency. And what is his efficiency? To encourage us to draw near. And my dear brethren, there is for you and me over God's house today a great priest. And here is his efficiency to encourage us to draw near. I'm afraid we do not realize that as we ought. A priest who in his efficiency is great. We seem to see him standing over great gods, over God's house, with his arms outstretched, calling upon you and me just to draw near. Now as we're going to consider the subject of the priesthood, I want on each occasion to study it in relation to its context. And while I always endeavour to study Scripture in its context, I intend to do this in these meetings for the simple reason, looking at the context and endeavour to elucidate some portions of the Epistle of Hebrews that pose a problem to the people of God. Thus we commence this evening by thinking of our merciful and faithful high priest, which expression occurs in chapter 2. And I should like this evening just to commence by giving you a little glimpse at the interesting teaching of Hebrews chapter 2. Now this section divides itself into three. Hebrews chapter 2 divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 9, and verses 10 to 18. What about verses 1 to 4? Well, strictly speaking, verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 2 belong to chapter 1. In fact, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 bring to its conclusion the amazing teaching of Hebrews chapter 1, and that we shall see in a moment. Then in verses 5 to 9, the writer introduces Jesus in relation to creation. And the subject matter of this section is just this, that the dominion that God gave to the first man, Adam, that Adam forfeited by reason of his sin, has been recovered more fully in the person of Jesus. And his being now crowned with glory and honor in the presence of God is the pledge that God shall yet fulfill this unlimited dominion that is given to Jesus. A most fascinating section. Then verses 10 to 18, we have Jesus in relation to his own. That is to you and me. And we're going to observe that in this section, the writer speaks of you and me in a threefold way. He speaks of us as sons. He speaks of us as brethren. And he speaks of us as children. But let's think of the details of this fascinating chapter. Verses 1 to 4, I repeat, brings to its conclusion the teaching of chapter 1. Possibly, as you've read Hebrews chapter 1, this thought has crossed your mind. Why do the writers say so much about angels? Why does the writer in Hebrews chapter 1 go to such length to establish the superiority of God's Son to angels? Verse 4, so much better than the angels. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And chapter 1 concludes with that beautiful teaching, we see the Son sitting, while angels are seen to be serving. He sat himself down at the right hand of God, and angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister or to serve. And that's the contrast. The Son sits, while angel serves. But why did the writer establish the superiority of God's Son to angels? That he might now explain to us in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, the superiority of the gospel of the grace of God to the law that was given by the disposition of angels. There's the thought. Thus the writer says in chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, there is connection. I've been telling you about angels in chapter 1. Now I want to tell you this. If the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now let's think of this word spoken by angels. This, of course, refers to the law. We have a beautiful picture of this in John chapter 5. There we have a man who lay by the pool for 38 years, the period that Israel wandered in the wilderness. At a certain season, an angel troubled the waters, and there was healing for that man if he could get into the waters, but he was too weak to do that. Could not do, in that it was weak for the flesh. There were the angel troubling the waters, healing for those who were able to avail themselves of it. But now the writer speaks of the word spoken by angels. And when he speaks of the word spoken by angels, he's referring to the solemnity of the law. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If that was true of the words spoken by angels in connection with the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Then Stephen speaks of angels in connection with the law in his wonderful address in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. There he speaks of the law as having been given by the disposition of angels. There it's not the solemnity of the law. There it is the dignity of the law. The law was given by the disposition of angels. Perhaps you wonder what that expression means. The law given by the disposition of angels. Well, that word disposition is a military term. It's the thought of a general disposing his troops. And the teaching of the rabbis was just this, that with every fresh command that God gave on Mount Sinai, the nation of Israel retreated from Mount Sinai in fear. And here God would utter another word. He disposed angels, as a general would dispose his troops, to gather the people back to the foot of the mount again. Angels were very much involved in the giving of the law. The law was given by the disposition of angels. God disposed the angels as a general would dispose his troops to bring the people to the mount to hear yet another law uttered by him. But Stephen also speaks of angels in connection with the law in Acts chapter 7. Or rather, Paul speaks of the law in connection with angels in Galatians chapter 3. Remember the word of Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He says, the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Rather interesting statement. The law ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. I wonder what that means. There the apostle is comparing the promises that were given to Abraham and the law that was given to Moses. And he makes this comparison. The promises given to Abram were one-sided. God gave these promises. God gave these promises unconditionally. God gave them in wondrous grace. And the fulfillment of these promises depended entirely upon the faithfulness of God. But the law was different. In the law, two parties were involved. God and the nation of Israel. And the blessings of the law did not depend on God's faithfulness. They depended upon Israel's faithfulness. In fact, Israel signed that covenant when they said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. The law was a contract, a covenant between two parties, God and man. And because it was a contract, a mediator was necessary. A mediator between God and the nation. That mediator was Moses. And because it was a contract, witnesses were necessary. And who were the witnesses to this contract? Angels. The law ordained by angels. Angels were the attesting witnesses of that contract, that covenant between God and man at Mount Sinai. Now, says Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, that's the word spoken by angels. It was steadfast. Now he says, let me tell you about this great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what do the apostles seek to establish now? Well, just this. If in the law angels were involved, in this so great salvation, the Godhead is involved. The three persons of the Godhead are involved in this salvation. Hence, says the apostle, it is a so great salvation. What does the apostle say of it? Well, so number one, he says, at first, it was spoken by the Lord. That's God's Son. The Lord was involved. Then he goes on to say, God also bearing them witness, those who heard the Lord. and continue the preaching. God bore them witness. Then he speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit distributing gifts. Thus, in this so great salvation, there was involved much more than angelic beings. The entire Godhead was involved. Summing up, this is what the writer says. In this so great salvation, we have the Lord speaking. With God working. And with the Holy Spirit distributing. That's the context of this so great salvation. Now, let us observe that in these opening verses, we have the beginning of the test that the writer puts to the readers of this epistle. Thus he says in verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. A solemn warning. Lest at any time we should let them slip. I wonder what that means. It should read like this. Lest at any time we should slip from them. Not that they should slip from us, but we should slip from them. In fact, this is a nautical expression. It's a thought of a boat slipping away from its anchors because it was never securely connected with the anchor. Now the writer envisages here a person who slips away from the anchor sure and steadfast because he was never really linked with the anchor. There's never the vital link by faith with the anchor sure and steadfast. And thus, he slips away from that same anchor. Then with the statement which has given rise to doubts in the mind of some, said the writer, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is meant by this? Neglecting so great salvation. Well, my brother, my sister, let me put it like this. What the writer is speaking of here is not neglecting to receive this great salvation as we usually preach the gospel from the text. That's not the thought. It's neglecting after having professed to receive this great salvation. Let me say that again. Not neglecting to receive it, but neglecting after having professed to receive it. There's so much of verses 1 to 4. We think briefly of verses 5 to 9. Jesus in relation to creation. And I repeat, the great thought here is this. That the dominion that was given to Adam over creation, and which was forfeited by him because of his sin, has been recovered, and will be more fully recovered in Jesus. And the writer quotes from Psalm 8, a psalm that relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. It relates to man, the dominion God gave to man, forfeited by Adam, but recovered in Christ. Now then, what was the dominion that God gave to Adam? Psalm 8, God gave him dominion over all sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea. But Adam forfeited that dominion through sin. The writer wants to tell us that will be recovered in Jesus, the Son of Man, and indeed more fully. In fact, let us observe, the writer adds a little statement in verse 8 that is omitted in Psalm 8. What is the statement? He left nothing that is not put under him. My dear brethren, that could not have been said of Adam. It wasn't true that God left nothing that wasn't put under Adam. Angels were never put under Adam. Adam never exercised dominion over angels. But the writer goes on to tell us in this delightful section of Hebrews chapter 2. Not only is God given to Jesus the dominion that Adam had and forfeited, God has left nothing that will not be subject to Christ, not even angelic beings. My dear brethren, for a little while, and it was only for a little while that he was made lower than the angels, but angels are subject to him and will be subject to him. Why, Peter tells us in his second epistle in chapter 2 that angels are greater in might and power than man. But Christ became a little lower than them for a little while. But now God has given him as a man dominion, not all over the fowl of the air, the beast of the field, and the fish of the sea, but over angels themselves. Perhaps I should say just a little word in connection with this dominion that is Christ's. We've observed the dominion that was given to Adam. It extended over sheep, oxen, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. But Adam forfeited that because of his sin. When we come to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God said to Noah, every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, all that moveth upon the earth, all fish of the sea, into your hand they have been delivered. Now ask the question, does that then mean that the dominion that Adam lost, God gave it to Noah? When he delivered the fowl of the air, the beast of the field, and the fish of the sea into Noah's hands? Oh no, it doesn't mean that. It meant two things. God said to Noah, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them. And secondly, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, with specialized exceptions. Thus, when they were delivered into Noah's hands, they were delivered in a twofold way. Number one, they were the fear of Noah when they lived. They become food for Noah when they were dead. You see, up to the flood, man was a vegetarian, but not afterwards. And after the flood, God delivered these creatures into Noah's hands. They were the fear of man where they were living, and become food for man, with specified exceptions, in death. Then we come to Daniel chapter 2. You remember the word in connection with Nebuchadnezzar was this: Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And observe, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. God made Nebuchadnezzar ruler over them. But notice, it was a limited dominion over the beast of the field, over the fowl of the heaven, but not over the fish of the sea. It was a limited dominion. You remember, not only was it limited, it was very brief. For because of that man's arrogance and the pride of his heart, God had to cause that man's reason to turn to God. And how did God do it? That proud, arrogant monarch was driven from man. His dwelling was with the beasts of the field. He ate grass as oxen. His body became wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Not only was his dominion limited, it was brief. He became like to the very beast of the field himself. But we think of our Lord Jesus. God has given him the dominion that Adam lost. And I repeat, more fully than ever was given to Adam, dominion over angelic beings himself. Perhaps I should point this out, my dear brethren. These are all very interesting truths. As God, Christ always had that dominion. That must be true of him. He had this dominion as God. And we have those lovely glimpses of dominion over creation in the Old Testament. We think of dominion over the fowl of the air. And with a word from God, the ravens became subject to God and brought to Elijah morning and evening flesh. Those flesh-eating birds, by divine command, brought to Elijah morning and evening the flesh that it required. Divine dominion over the fowl of the air. We think of divine dominion over the beast of the field. Let me remind you that in the case of Daniel, God closed the mouths of the lions. In the case of Balaam, God opened the mouth of an ass that it spoke with a human voice. Divine dominion over the beast of the field. And what about divine dominion over the fish of the sea? By divine appointment, that great fish swallowed Jonah and spewed him out at the right moment. Divine dominion. When our Savior was here, we have some lovely glimpses of his dominion. The dominion that he would purchase at Calvary. The dominion that he would exercise in the world to come. What of his dominion over the fowl of the air? Peter, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And with the word Jesus muzzled the cock, and it did not crow until Simon Peter had denied him thrice. What about the beast of the field? Our Lord would ride into Jerusalem and immediately put his leg over the colt, the foal of an ass, which had never been broken in. It became quiet and subject to him, sitting on an unbroken colt, his dominion over the beast of the field. And what about the fish of the sea? Peter, go down to the seaside and cast a hook and catch a fish and take a piece of silver out of its mouth. Luke chapter 5, let down the nets and you shall find, even though they toiled all night and caught nothing. John chapter 21, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. Those lovely glimpses of the dominion that belongs to Jesus, yet to be seen manifestly in him in the world to come. I'll let me repeat. For a little while, he became lower than the angels. Now he is crowned with glory and honor, the pledge of future dominion. Not only over the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, but over angels themselves. Then with Jesus in relation to his own, and I can only briefly refer to this and then close. Verses 10 to 18. We observe how he speaks of his own in a threefold way. A threefold designation. Verse 10, sons. Verses 11 and 12, brethren. Verse 13, children. Now what is the connection? As sons, that connects us with the future. Verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That connects with the future. Brethren, that connects with the past, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Verse 12. Here was a relationship that God's Son secured in his death and claimed in his resurrection. When did he declare the Father's name unto his brethren? When he rose from the dead and said to Mary, Mary, go to my brethren. Isn't that beautiful? Go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My brethren, unto them he declared the Father's name. That connects with the past. Children connects with the present. Verse 13. I know that invariably this is associated with the future. But strictly speaking, this is connected with the present. My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. Jesus looks upon you and I now and says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's not the future. That's the present. The reason for being present we shall consider tomorrow evening. But we shall think further of that lovely threefold designation of you and me. God's sons. The Lord's brethren and children given by God to his own son. The children which God hath given me. And for that we're going to think of his interest in us now as our merciful and faithful High Priest. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for our Lord Jesus. There's so much about him that we don't know. But what little we do know of him, it draws out our heart afresh to him on yet another occasion, as we've looked into thy word and see therein what thou dost tell us about him. We praise thee, O God, for the dominion that is his. We thank thee for this relationship that we have with him. We praise thee for his unceasing interest in us. We do ask of thee, O God, that these things might not just be theology to us, might not just be the teaching of Scripture, but these things might become very real to us, gripping our hearts, satisfying our hearts, and causing our hearts to go out afresh in affection and love towards our blessed Lord Jesus. We seek now thy parting blessing. We commit us to thee for the balance of the day. Grant thy good hand to continue rest upon us in blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a hymn ere we go? Hymn number 156. 156. My shepherd is the Lamb, the living Lord who died. With all good things I ever am by him in love supplied. His love, so full, so free, anoints my head with oil. Goodness and mercy follow me, fruit of his grief and toil. Hymn number 156.